Scripture reading for our sermon this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, as we work through St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we will break from our regular systematic exposition to study specific doctrines or topics that are suggested to us by the text and to go a little bit deeper in on those topics and those doctrines. As we've seen in the preface to his first prayer for the Ephesians, Paul lists divine election as one of the blessings which Christians enjoy in union with Christ. And so, last week, we began a two-part series on the doctrine of election. And in our first sermon in that series that we started last week, we stated and defended the articulation of election that is contained in our Reformed confessions and catechisms. Namely, that God, from before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, has predestined a particular and an unchangeable number of persons to be in time redeemed by and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might partake of everlasting salvation in him. Not because of any foreseen faith or good works in them or done by them, but according to God's free grace and love alone, as it is lavished and poured out upon them in Jesus Christ. Now, this view that we looked at last week that I just rearticulated for us is sometimes called decretal election, because it grounds the election of individuals to eternal salvation in the free, sovereign, and gracious decree of God alone. God's decree is that by which he governs all things. From before the foundation of the world, he has decreed the falling of sparrows from a tree to the ground, the number of hairs on our head, the eternal salvation of individual souls, the eternal damnation of eternal souls, and the rising and falling of nations. In fact, everything has been decreed by God. Everything which takes place in time in this life has been decreed by God. And so that's why this view of election, as articulated in our Reformed confessions and catechisms, is sometimes known as decretal election. The ground of the election of individuals to eternal salvation is the decree of God. Sadly, though, many who hold to the Reformed, or I would just say the biblical view of divine election, often think of it as little more than an academic exercise. The doctrine of divine election for many Reformed people is simply a theological datum. Seminarians can write papers on this, they can study it, but this theological datum of divine election has little or no practical relevance to the average Christian. That's how many Reformed believers approach this doctrine and this topic. Others, though, as we mentioned last week, especially in the Reformed churches, often view divine election with terror and with anxiety. They wonder to themselves, what if I'm not elect? What if my spouse, what if my children, what if my friends here at church are not elect by God? What if, no matter how much we believe, no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we obey God's word, we will just ultimately be sent to hell because we were not predestined from eternity to be redeemed in Jesus Christ? And there's many Reformed believers who struggle with this anxiety. They struggle with this doubt in regards to the doctrine of election. But both of these approaches, an academic approach to the doctrine of election, has no practical value to the average Christian, and one that views it with fear and trembling and is afraid of the doctrine of election, both of these approaches are incorrect. And they miss the practical implications and applications of the doctrine of election. Now, one reason for this is that many Reformed Christians have developed the bad habit of reading the Bible through the lens of their systematic theology. We read the Bible through the lens of our systematic theology. We have our system of beliefs in our Westminster Confession of Faith and John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and the Heidelberg Catechism, etc. And we know this is what we're supposed to believe, and so when we go to read the Bible, we read it through the lens of our systematic theology. And this affects how Reformed Christians read Scripture's teaching on many subjects, divine election included. Every mention of the elect, every mention of election, every mention of predestination gets filtered through the narrow, stipulated, and systematic definition of decretal election that we studied last week and rearticulated a few moments ago. Yes, Scripture teaches and supports decretal election, the election of individuals from before the foundation of the world to be saved and redeemed in Christ, not because of anything they have done, not because of foreseen faith, not because of foreseen good works, but because of God's free and gracious good pleasure and will alone. Yes, the Scriptures do teach that and support it. But this is not the only, and I would argue not even the primary way, that Scripture talks about divine election. Scripture regularly applies the words elect, election, and predestination far more broadly than we do in Reformed systematic theology. We must learn to recognize this and deal with it honestly. Our temptation too often as Reformed believers is to twist Scripture to fit our system. But we must learn to read systematic theology through the lens of Holy Scripture and not the other way around. Only then will we be able to think properly about divine election and, in fact, many other doctrines and topics in Scripture. So, generally, the Bible speaks of the elect. It speaks of the elect in terms of the people of God. That's usually how the Bible talks about or refers to the elect, as the people of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God was Israel. In the New Testament, it is the church, or the new Israel. Election is regularly presented as election to membership in the community of God's people in Scripture. Israel was God's chosen and elect people, we read. They were redeemed by Him out of bondage in the land of Egypt, so that they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto the rest of the nations and unto God. Peter then takes this same language, which I just quoted from Exodus 19, and he applies that same exact language to the church. She is the true Israel. She is a chosen and an elect people who have been brought out of bondage to the powers of darkness through the true Exodus, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've been brought out of bondage to darkness through the true exodus of Jesus Christ and brought into God's marvelous light, Peter says, so that she might proclaim the praises of God to all people. 1 Peter chapter 2. So in both the Old and New Testaments, the elect are synonymous with the community of God's people. The elect are synonymous with God's people. Now, this raises a question for us. How are the people of God determined in Scripture? How do we know who they are? Well, in both Testaments, God's people are determined by way of covenant. They're determined by way of covenant. Thus, to understand Scripture's teaching on divine election, we must first understand Scripture's teaching on covenant. So, what covenants are found in Scripture? And how do we know who the members of those covenants are? Let's give a brief review of covenant theology. In Scripture, we find two primary covenants. The covenant of life, sometimes called the covenant of works, which is established with Adam and with all of his descendants. And then we see the covenant of grace, which is established with the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and all who are in him, the second Adam or the last Adam, the true Adam after the fall. Now, all of the other covenants in Scripture, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and yes, the New Covenant, all of these covenants are simply dispensations of this one covenant of grace. Members of the covenant of grace, established right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, are promised all throughout Scripture that God will be their God, and they will be his people. He will be God to them and to their seed after them for many generations, even 1,000 generations. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, the sign and seal of membership in the covenant was what? It was circumcision. In the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, the sign and seal of membership in the covenant of grace was circumcision. Prior to the coming of Christ, therefore, all those who had received circumcision head for head were considered to be members of that covenant. And thus, they were entitled to all the privileges, all the promises of the covenant, and they were obligated to fulfill all of the duties of the covenant. But since Christ's advent, in the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, the sign and seal of covenant membership is now Trinitarian baptism. So from circumcision to Trinitarian baptism, Paul talks about this in Colossians 2, if you'd like to read more. That means that all those who receive Trinitarian baptism, all those who receive Trinitarian baptism head for head are now considered as members of the covenant. So we see, when we look at Scripture, that in both dispensations, the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace and in the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, all who receive the covenant sign and seal are regarded as covenant members. In the Old Testament, that was circumcision into the body of Israel. And now in the New Testament, it's baptism into the body of Christ that is the church. In Scripture, therefore, we can say that God's people are synonymous with the members of the covenant community. That's who God's people are in both testaments. They are the members of the covenant community. So how do we know who's in the covenant community? How do we determine who is in the covenant? Well, we just have to ask, who has received the sign and seal of that covenant? In the Old Testament, that was circumcision, that's been done away, and now it's Trinitarian baptism. Whoever has received the sign of the covenant is therefore God's people. These are God's people who have received the sign of the covenant. And those same people who have received the sign and seal of the covenant are referred to throughout Scripture as the elect. That's how Scripture refers to these covenant members. It calls them the elect. Therefore, in Holy Scripture, the elect are coextensive with God's covenant people, that is the church, whether that's the church in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament. If we want to know where the elect people of God are found, it is in the church, the covenant community, the community of those who have received the sign and covenant of the covenant. Thus, we see that our understanding of covenant impacts how we view the nature of the church, how we view the membership of the church. Reformed theology has traditionally spoken of the church as having both visible and invisible aspects. The visible church consists of all who profess faith and their children. That's why they are baptized. Our children are baptized. The visible church consists of all who profess faith and their children. That means that anywhere you go on this planet where you find professing Christians, there you can discern or see the church visible. The invisible church is the full number of the decretally elect, those who have been elected from before the foundation of the world to be united and redeemed by Jesus Christ. The membership of the invisible church, of the decreedly elect, is known to God alone. Only God knows who exists in the quote-unquote invisible church. And that membership shall only be made manifest or visible on the last day. So currently it's invisible to us. We don't know who the members are. But on the last day, it will be visible. That's all that there will be, is the decreedly elect, the church of Jesus Christ. So combining this with our teaching on covenant that we just gave, that survey, we can say this. All of those who receive the sign and seal of the covenant are members of the visible church. But not all the members of the visible church are members of the invisible church. Not all of them are decreedly elect. Another way of framing the nature of the church, Reformed theology has historically done this, visible, invisible. Another way of framing it or thinking about the nature of the church was put forward by St. Augustine. He spoke of the church in regards to time. The church as she exists in history, with all the hypocrites, with all the false brethren numbered among her. And the church as she will exist on the last day, with all of the chaff burned away, with all the hypocrites removed. Now, whichever perspective we favor, visible, invisible, historical, eschatological church, whichever perspective we favor on the nature of the church, it's essential for us to understand that there is only one church. There's not two churches. There's not four churches. There's not 10 churches. There is only one church. So yes, I think it's okay for us, and even helpful, to speak of the church as having two aspects, visible and invisible, or two states as she exists in history and as she will exist on the last day. But we must remember that there is only one church, only one bride of Christ. Jesus is not a polygamist. He doesn't have multiple brides or wives. So putting all of this together that we just talked about with covenant membership and with the nature of the church, we can say that Scripture teaches two kinds of election. Scripture teaches two kinds of divine election. First would be decretal election, which we studied last week. Election of individuals unto eternal salvation. And then secondly, the Scriptures teach a general, or some have called it a covenantal, a historical, an ecclesiastical election. That is, the election of individuals to membership in the covenant community, the church. The generally elect are members of the visible or historical church, but the decretally elect are members of the invisible or the eschatological church. Many of those who are of the generally elect are also decretally elect, obviously. Many of the invisible church members are members of the visible church. But we must remember that some of those who are generally elect are not decreedly elect. They will not be in the church on that last and final day. So, what does all this have to do with the practical implications and applications of divine election that we talked about a moment ago when we began this sermon? Talked about people being afraid that they're not elect, afraid that their family isn't elect, their friends aren't elect, the members of their church aren't elect. What does all this have to do with that? Well, in Article 1 of the Canons of Dort, we read that divine election is revealed in Holy Scripture and is received and taught by the church for, quote, the lively comfort of God's people. Article 1, paragraph 14 of the Canons of Dort. Divine election is revealed in the Scriptures and taught by the church for the lively comfort of God's people. That's an older way to speak, and lively. Lively means enlivening or life-giving. Enlivening or life-giving comfort. That's why divine election has been revealed to the church and is taught by the church. So divine election is good news. It's not meant to be heard by us with consternation, with hand-wringing, with fear and trembling. Am I among the elect? It's not supposed to be viewed that way. It's good news to us. This is what divine election tells you. God has chosen you. God has set his love upon you. God has engrafted you into the body of his dear son, the church. God has given his spirit to you in order to empower you and has called you to obey him in truth and righteousness. That's what the Bible's teaching of divine election is to give us. We must remember, after teaching Israel that God had chosen them over all other nations, that God had redeemed them, that God had established his covenant with them, Moses then goes on to warn the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And he says this. He says, "The secret things belong to Jehovah our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." This comes towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of the Bible that is most rich in the teaching of divine, sovereign, free, and gracious election. Reformed Christians, we always want to go to the New Testament. We're in Ephesians. Let's talk about election. The book of Deuteronomy is where we should go also. In fact, even more so. We have more cause in the book of Deuteronomy to talk about the doctrine of free and sovereign election and the doctrine of the covenant. The secret things belong to God, but the things he has revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do what he has called us to do. We might obey the laws that he has given us. So God hasn't revealed to us. He has not revealed to us the number of the decretally elect. He simply hasn't. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I affirm and hold to and teach divine election." Then somebody said, "How do you reconcile that with evangelism, all the evangelism work you do?" He said, "Well, God hasn't told me the number of the elect, nor has he painted an E on their behinds, so I could just lift up their coattails and see, oh, this is one of the elect, I'll preach the gospel to him. Because God hasn't done that, I will preach the gospel to all men, that the elect might be brought in." God hasn't revealed to us who the decretally elect are. The membership role of the church invisible is a secret thing which belongs to Jehovah alone. But, and this is what's most important for us, but by baptism, God has revealed that we, that you, that I are members of the church. He has revealed that to us. That we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are the elect. We are the ones who are called to serve God. When we think about the invisible church, we must also remember that if you read through your New Testament, there are no letters in the New Testament addressed to the quote-unquote invisible church. If you find one, let me know. I'll show you that there's an error in your Bible. There are no letters in the New Testament addressed to the invisible church. Paul, in this epistle that we are working through, is writing to the entire church in Ephesus. The entire church in Ephesus. He's not writing to the invisible church members. He's not writing to the decretally elect. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. The saints, the holy ones who are in Ephesus, head for head. And he says to them that God chose them and predestined them to the adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. Now, some benighted Reformed commentators do think that he is really just talking about the decretally elect here. Paul shifts from addressing everyone in the church, and then he starts addressing those who are truly elect. And when they hear this read, and when they read it themselves, they'll know, ah, he's talking to me. But that's simply not what's going on here. Paul wrote this, these words, that God chose them and predestined them. He wrote this to the same husbands, to the same wives, fathers, children, masters, and slaves, whom he later goes on to instruct in proper Christian conduct in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9. The same people he says, here's how you're supposed to act as a Christian. He says, you've been elected to be a Christian. Paul did not expect the Ephesians, who were sitting there in church, hearing this letter read, to be thinking to themselves, oh, Well, I wonder if he's talking about me. I sure hope so. I hope I'm elect. Well, he probably means Archippus. I don't know about Alexander the coppersmith. He's kind of weird. Maybe he means Nymphis. But I hope he means me. No, this is not how Paul intended the Ephesians to read or hear this letter read to them in church. Nor is it how we are to view ourselves or others in the church. We're not to view one another or ourselves with doubt, with fear, with anxiety, navel-gazing to see if there's signs of election within us. Rather, in light of our baptism, which is the sign and seal of our membership in God's covenant people, we must view the church, not just our local church, but the whole church, we must view the church and ourselves in it as the body of God's elect. And thus, we must strive to make our calling and election sure, as St. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10. So you see, divine election, the doctrine of election, viewed properly, does not and should not lead us to doubt. Rather, it enlivens, it strengthens, it spurs us on to faith, to repentance, and to good works, to live as members of Christ's body. We must leave the secret things to the Lord. You will never get an answer to that question, am I decretally elect? You just simply won't. It's not for you to know. It's not given for you to know. It's not addressed to you in Scripture. We must leave the secret things to the Lord, and we must obey what He has revealed. All those who receive baptism are members of God's covenant community. All those who receive baptism are elect to be members of God's covenant community, Christ's body, that is, the church. Those who were predestined for eternal life within the church will persevere in faith. They will persevere in repentance. They will persevere in good works. Those who were not so predestined, those who were not decretally elect, will eventually fall away from the church, fall away from Christ, apostatize, and perish eternally. You see, it's only when we view divine election in light of the Bible's teaching on covenant and the church that the comfort, the exhortations, and the warnings which Scripture gives to the elect, to us, can be properly received, embraced, cherished, and obeyed. We must understand, even as Calvinists, even as Reformed believers, apostasy is a real danger, not a hypothetical one. Apostasy is a real danger, not a hypothetical one. All throughout the New Testament letters, the elect, the church, Christians are warned against falling away, against making their faith shipwrecked. These are real warnings. They're not hypothetical warnings, or else they would lose all meaning entirely. And so would the comforts that also are given to the elect. They also would lose all meaning. We must understand biblically that there really are some, in the visible church who are truly engrafted into the vine, Jesus Christ. They are truly branches upon the vine, who will become unfruitful, who will be cut off, who will then be gathered up and then cast into the fire to burn eternally, as Jesus Christ Himself says in John chapter 15. That should terrify us. Why? Because true faith hears the warnings, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, hears the warnings of Scripture, and it trembles. But there's a difference between the anxious, hand-wringing fear that we talked about earlier that is misplaced in regards to the doctrine of election, and true godly fear, trembling at the warnings of Holy Scripture. True faith hears these warnings and trembles, yes, but faith does not despair. Rather, fear spurs us on to do our duty. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and obedience and faith. Faith doesn't despair at these warnings. Rather, it obeys God's call to duty. In Colossians chapter 3, the sister letter to this epistle of Ephesians, Paul says this to them. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, well, that must not be applying to me, thought some in the crowd. No. He's writing to the Colossians. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's who you are, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. We should never, never read or hear the elect in Scripture and wonder if this applies to us. Are you a Christian? Are you baptized? Yes, you are elect. Do your duty. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on tender mercies. Forgive as Christ forgave you. Take heed lest you fall away. Be careful. Watch out. Follow Christ. Imitate Him. That's how the New Testament speaks to us as Christians. So, who are the elect? You are the elect. We are the elect. And as God's elect in Christ, you and I are called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the lusts of the flesh to fulfill them, but rather to imitate Christ in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth. May God help us, by His Spirit, to walk in accordance with our high calling in Christ, and as the elect of God, to shine the glory of His light and His goodness and His righteousness into this dark world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, as Thy redeemed, as Thy chosen, as Thy elect people. O God, fill us with Thy Spirit. Lead us in the true way, O God, that we might obey all the things that have been revealed to us. Grant us comfort. Grant us strength. Grant us faith, O Lord, as we follow Christ, imitating Him, O Lord. Help us to turn away from useless speculation and doubt and anxiety and lay hold of the calling that we have been given and make our calling and election sure in Christ, loving one another, serving Christ, obeying Him, loving Him, and growing in holiness and truth all the days of our lives for the glory of His name and for the good of our neighbor and the growth of Christ's kingdom. It's in His name that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.